Please open your Bibles to John chapter 19. Our text today is actually a portion of verse 30. And you can find this on page 961 in the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy and errant and life-giving word. John 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "It is finished." Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray now that you would bless the exposition of your word as we reflect upon these great words spoken by our Lord at such a great moment of his triumph. Help us to understand. Help us to believe. Lift us up, inspired by the finished work of the Lord Jesus as we rest in him alone. We pray in his name, amen. My father was a man with an expressive personality that often communicated itself with the use of different languages when he wanted to convey different shades of meanings. For instance, when my dad wanted to convey a sense of urgency, he would go straight to the German. Mach schnell meant hurry up. Verstehen Sie, do you understand? That was meant to mean you need to understand. You better understand. And in more lighthearted moments, he would go to something like Spanish or Italian. I particularly remember my father working on some onerous or difficult, unpleasant chore or task, and finally the work was done, and he would lift up his face with excitement and say, "Finito!" The work was done. Well, John tells us that when Jesus had completed his atoning work on the cross, before he gave up his spirit into the hands of the Father, he cried a similar cry. He said, "It is finished," John 19:30. I don't know the tone of voice Jesus would have used. I wouldn't try to replicate it. It's hard to imagine. After all he'd been through, there wasn't some pain or exhaustion in his fleshly condition. And yet, it is certain that, as Leon Morris writes, Jesus died with the cry of the victor on his lips. This is not the moan of the defeated, nor the sigh of patient resignation. It is the triumphant recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work that he came to do. Indeed, for all of us who read John's gospel with faith in Jesus' saving work, his cry, "It is finished," is a source of pure joy and spiritual blessing in any language. Now, the Greek for "it is finished" is only a single word. The word is tetelestai, and that word expresses a bit more than can come through in any single English translation. Charles Spurgeon said it would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word as Jesus states it on the cross. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. And yet there are important things we can say about this word tetelestai, which we translate as "it is finished." It's a word that means more than that a series of events has come to an end, a completion. D.A. Carson comments, "The verb teleo, from which this form derives, denotes the carrying out of a task. And in a religious context, it bears the overtone of fulfilling one's religious obligations." Now, we have the word telescope. It brings the end near. Telos is the end, the culmination. And the verb here means the carrying out, the completion, the fulfillment of a work. Now, Jesus has used this word in various forms, sometimes as nouns, sometimes as verbs, many times during the last chapters of John's gospel. For instance, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 4, Jesus said this to the Father, "I glorified you on earth having accomplished," that's the word there, "the work that you gave me to do." In fact, John, in the very first verse of his treatment of the passion of Jesus, all the way back in John chapter 13, when Jesus was preparing to wash the feet of the disciples, John made this comment, and he uses the word there. He said, "Having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end," to the completion, to the utter fulfillment. You see, it's in that same vein that Jesus on the cross announces the completion of all his work. He cries, "It is finished." And as Jesus prepares now to deliver his spirit into the Father's hands, we ask ourselves, well, what is it then that he envisions having been completed and accomplished? Well, I would point out three things at a minimum. First, Jesus had completed those sufferings necessary to his atoning death for our sins. It was certainly not less than the end of his sufferings. In fact, we know that this was at least in part Jesus' thinking, because this statement, "It is finished," is a citation from the very end of Psalm 22. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Psalm 22 details the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And so when he cites that psalm saying, "It is finished," he means at least that those sufferings are over. And praise the Lord as we read this, that no more would our Lord Jesus experience the excruciating pain of the Roman scourging and then the horrific pain of the crucifixion itself. Never again would he endure the mocking ridicule of the Roman soldiers who spat upon him and beat him and pressed the crown of thorns upon his head, not to mention the mocking ridicule of the Jewish priests and Pharisees. Worst of all, of course, and he would never suffer it again, was the wrath of God as he bore our sins. And for Jesus, what must have been, we know it was in fact from his earlier cry, the shocking, horrific realization of absolute separation from the Father. This is the divine Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity, and in a way that we cannot imagine, he experiences the horror of separation from God. The face of God is turned away from him. You know, the great priestly benediction of number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. But the Lord forsook Jesus and turned his face away from him. The countenance of the Lord was turned away from him. But that now was all finished. And Mark Johnson comments on the sheer joy that must have filled Jesus' heart as he spoke these last words before he died. In fact, his very last words would be a word that expressed again his relationship to the Father. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Johnson writes, "The only moment Jesus had ever known when he could not call God Father was now over. That was finished. And even as he prepares for death, he's able to take once more that term of intimate communion upon his lips. The horror of separation from the Father was finished. It was over. And how glad we are that Jesus' sufferings are finished, that man's fury can never mark him again. One of our hymns says it with joy, "The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." And so the suffering was finished. But secondly, Jesus now had fulfilled all the prophecies of his death. And how remarkably thorough had been the prophetic preview of all that Jesus would endure for our sins. Virtually every detail in the tragic course of Christ's crucifixion was publicized and detailed in writing in advance. Let me just go through it a little bit. Jesus was betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. His disciples forsook him, Psalm 31:11. He was falsely accused, and yet he remained silent before his judges. Psalm 35:11, Isaiah 53:7. He was publicly acquitted and exonerated in the court. Isaiah 53:9. Then he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53:12. He was crucified on a cross. Psalm 22:16. He was mocked by onlookers, Psalm 109:25. He was taunted about his failure to save himself. Psalm 22:7 and 8. The soldiers gambled for his clothes, Psalm 22:18. And yet he prayed for the forgiveness of his enemies, Isaiah 53:12. He was forsaken by God, Psalm 22:1. He cried out in thirst, Psalm 69:21. And then he yielded his spirit into the Father's hands, Psalm 31, verse 5. Going forward a little bit into our next passage, we see that his bones were preserved from being broken, Psalm 34:20. And then he was buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. What a tour de force of prophecies that were fulfilled to the letter in the death of Jesus, and that was all accomplished. And I want to say, what an awe-inspiring proof of the divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Only a book written by God could have detailed prophecies written as long as 1,000 years beforehand. Look, when David wrote Psalm 22 about the cross, crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet, at least so far as we know. It certainly hadn't come to the Mediterranean yet. So how could all these details, try it yourself sometime. Try to write out precise details in advance. It's not going to happen. Only a sovereign God who rules over history and who is written in the book can have these prophecies fulfilled in this detail. And so we say, how firm a foundation, ye saints in the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. My friends, if there was ever to be a Messiah who would fulfill the legions of specific prophecies in the Old Testament given to authenticate his life and death, that Messiah could only be this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled them in a way that no one ever could or ever will be able to do. And so the prophecies were finished as well as the sufferings. But thirdly, and most importantly, we see in Jesus' cry the declaration of his finished work for our salvation. And John Calvin observes that Jesus' cry from the cross, on the one hand, points out the centrality of his atonement for the Christian life. People are saying today, we need to get away from the cross, and people will be told, Pastor, you're talking too much about sin and blood. People don't like that. The cross, you're hurting the growth of the church by talking about the cross. That's actually been said to me. I about fell out of my chair in horror. Because what we see here, when Jesus cries, it is finished, he's talking about the culmination, the achievement of his work. He is on the cross. Calvin says, this shows that the whole accomplishment of our salvation and all the parts of it are contained in his death. Mark Johnson puts it this way, Jesus' shout of accomplishment from the cross was the cry for which creation had been waiting ever since the fall of Adam. Well, earlier in his ministry, Jesus had taught, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is why he came. And now we find that he had done it. That ransom payment had been made. Sin's wages had been paid. The redemption had now been achieved for all of Christ's people. There now, when he said it is finished, there now remained nothing for Jesus to do in terms of his atoning work. God's wrath had been completely and finally satisfied for Christ's people. Christ's people had been redeemed from the bondage of sin. All that he came to do, God the Son was born of the Virgin. He took up a human nature. He lived a perfect life under the law of God, and he laid down a sacrificial atoning death, and it all now was accomplished. And Jesus had preached, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down for the sheep. Well, was that just talk? Was that boasting? Were those vain hopes for his people? No, he fulfilled the promise. And Christ's sheep had now been saved by his blood. He came to do it. He said he would do it. And now he cries on the cross with triumph. It is finished. He had completed his saving work perfectly. Now, when Christians therefore say that we have faith in Jesus Christ, we therefore mean that we are relying for our salvation, particularly our forgiveness of our sins, on the finished work that he completed on the cross. And what a difference that is from other religions. One of the worst things you hear today, people say, well, you know, all religions teach basically the same thing. My friends, no other religion teaches this. No other. Someone says to you, oh, all religions teach the same thing. You say, do all other religions say that you're a sinner bound under God's wrath and that only if his son should die for your sins can you be saved through faith alone? Well, the answer is no. Consider Buddhism. When Buddha died, his tradition records that he spoke these as his last words. The last words of Buddha were, strive without ceasing. Well, how different are Jesus' last words? He says, I have done it. You see, religion tells us to finish the work, to go out and do something and be something, and you can be saved. Jesus says, receive my finished work in faith alone. And so to be a Christian is to rest in what Jesus has done and never again to fear the punishment of your sins, never to worry that God's law will condemn you in the end, not to fear the great judgment that awaits in the last day, because our salvation is finished. Jesus has done it. It is finished on the cross. Let me put it this way, because this has the greatest pastoral implications. This is not merely something doctrinal for us to put in that category of our lives. It's not merely something about our eternal destiny. It's about today. And here's the question I like to ask people as we struggle with life and our neediness and our burdens. And I want to ask you, how do you think God feels about you? As God looks upon you, do you think that God looks upon you approvingly? Do you think that God looks upon you accepting you and therefore embracing you into his love? Because most Christians will say to me, you know, Pastor, I don't really feel that way. Because, you know, I'm kind of a failure and God wouldn't approve of me, would he? And I want to say, you know, it's true. There's all kinds of reasons why God would look upon you with scorn and, I mean, disgust and contempt and even anger. Those things are called sins. But Jesus said it is finished, and that means he has removed those things, which rightly would stand between you and God's favor and his love. And if you are in him, and if you rest upon that finished work, then there is nothing that stands between you and God's approval and his love and his acceptance and his delight. We say, yes, but he disciplines me. Yes, he disciplines children he loves, but you're a child that he loves. And you, as a Christian, because it is finished, you will live every moment of your Christian life under the bathing light of the love of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, you are dearly beloved children of God because it is finished. And all that stood between you and the favor and the blessing and the joy of the Father has been removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take up the challenge that Paul gives in Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Well, Satan will condemn you. You'll condemn yourself. The world will condemn you. And what is the Bible's answer? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. He is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. You may know the story of Martin Luther, who suffered with issues of assurance, and he had a strong sense of his unworthiness, and he would say that Satan would come to him and would accuse him. And he tells of one dramatic moment in the Wartburg in Germany when he was translating the Bible into the German language, and he says Satan appeared to him. That's what Luther says. And he says Satan came to him and said, you, Martin Luther, are a very great sinner. And he actually had a scroll, and on the scroll was a list of all the sins Luther had recently committed. And Luther had to look at it, and he said, you know, like, I don't know what to say. It's all true. I did that, but but Satan, you made a mistake. You left space at the bottom for me to write something. And I'm going to write 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses me from all my sins. Get away, Satan. There's actually, if you go to the Wartburg today, there's an ink stain on the wall where Luther reportedly threw his bottle of ink, and every few years ago they freshen it up with new black ink, so it looks good. But the blood of Christ has cleansed me from all my sins. Who shall condemn me if Jesus' finished work was for my sake? Now, one way fully then to appreciate the saving significance of Jesus' cry, these words, it is finished, is to learn that the Greek term, again, it's tetelestai, that word was used in ancient commercial transactions to signify that a debt had been paid in full. Those words had a commercial use, that word did, of saying paid in full. And the word tetelestai would be stamped on a purchase, or it would be written on a bill of lading to show that the payment was made in full. There was no more that was required. The purchase was complete. And so when Jesus takes up this word on the cross and he cries out, tetelestai, it is finished, he was declaring that he had paid every last penny of the debt of our sin to the justice of God. The redemption had been fully and eternally accomplished. Now, this is why Peter then wrote to early Christians that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Now, another place where the New Testament teaches the same point about Jesus is the book of Hebrews. And the great burden of the book of Hebrews was to point out the surpassing supremacy of Christ over all things so that these Jewish Christians would not be tempted to fall away to something else. At the very beginning of that letter, he makes this statement about Jesus. This is Hebrews 1:3. That Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a lot of glorious truth about Jesus there that we need to believe, but most relevant to our purposes today is that having offered the sacrifice for sins as the true high priest, he says Jesus then sat down on his heavenly throne. And you say, well, what's remarkable about that? Well, I'll tell you, there were no seats in the temple. That the priests in the temple, when they offered those daily sacrifices for sins, they never sat down. There was no place for them to sit down. Why? Because the work was not done. Every sacrifice they're made had to be followed by another sacrifice because the effectual sacrifice had not yet happened. But when Jesus offered his own blood, by which we mean he died for sin, he then sat down because there was no more work for the priest to do, no more sacrifice to be made. Later on, at the end of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:12-14, the writer of Hebrews makes the same point. Listen to this. He says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And then he's going to explain that. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. It's the same idea as it is finished. He has perfected, he has brought to the complete righteousness all those people who are cleansed by his blood. Well, my friends, what could be plainer than this, in declaring that Christ fully paid for all the sins of his people, once for all, those who believe in his name. What then is left for us to do but to trust in that death, to trust in the blood of the cross for our sins, and then to give him the glory of our hearts? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, this issue of the finality, the completed nature of Christ's atoning death becomes especially important when we begin thinking about our present and future sins. Here's the question, and you've probably thought it. Which of my sins did Jesus pay for on the cross? How many of my sins? Was there a limit to those things? Did, for instance, Jesus' death atone only for sins I committed before I was baptized? That is the Roman Catholic doctrine, by the way, that his death cleansed sins prior to baptism. Or did he only die for sins I committed before I believed? And then as a believer, only for those sins that I have mechanically confessed. You know, 1 John says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. And so people will say, therefore, you have to mechanically confess your sins. Did Jesus then only die for sins I've thought of and gone through a kind of a ritual prayer and brought them before them? Now, many unsound Protestant churches teach that. Maybe you've heard. If as a believer in Christ you sin and then you die before failing to confess that sin, you're unsaved. Well, how do we answer that? Well, the answer is Jesus cried from the cross. It is finished. You see, if those doctrines are true, if it is true that he only paid for the sins I committed before baptism or before conversion or sins I have ritually confessed, then for the other sins, there's something that I must do yet in order to have them forgiven. Those future sins, those sins I have confessed, I have committed, I must do something yet. I must take the Mass. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Mass is an ongoing sacrifice for the cleansing through Christ's present sufferings. See, it's not finished for him. He's still suffering. By the way, that is why the Roman Catholic art always has the cross, Christ on the cross. He is still there. The suffering is still going on in the Mass, and that's what I have to do for my present sins. And then there's the penance. What is the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance? Well, it is dealing with present sins by paying the penalty that's prescribed by a priest. Give some money, do some Hail Marys, do some Our Fathers, that kind of thing. Or again, under evangelicals, there may be some kind of approach where I need to deal with my present sins through some ritual of confession and of penance for them. What do we say in answer to those teachings? We recite Jesus' words from the cross. He is the one who said, "It is finished." See, he said that the work of atonement was done then on the cross. His sufferings were finished. The work that God gave him to do was completed. He paid the debt on the cross for the sin of his people, most of whom were not even born yet. And Jesus was fully aware of that. In his prayer of John 17, what does he say? "I'm praying for those who will yet believe through the witness of these my disciples." And he said in John 10, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and I lay down my life for them." And so Jesus died for the sins of people who were not yet born. That would be even we who believe in him, and sins that we may not even be aware of. The problem with me having to confess my sins to be forgiven is I'm not aware of most of them. My wife is probably more aware of many of my sins than I am, and I spend my whole life trying to figure them out, trying to effect through my own work some sort of forgiveness. No, no. Jesus said the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. His sheep are not lost. His death paid for their sins. All through the Gospel of John, we have this way of thinking. All through the Gospel of John, we have Jesus talking about a people who were given to him by the Father. And he knows them, and he will cause them in time to know him. And he made an atoning sacrifice once for all on the cross for them. "All that the Father gives me will come to me," he said. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I will lose nothing of all that he's given me, but I will raise it up on the last day." That whole way of thinking says it is finished. Jesus has accomplished his work. And this means that if we are to believe on Jesus' death for our forgiveness, then we must believe on him for a complete forgiveness. We must refuse, even militantly refuse, to appeal anywhere else for any other kind of atonement. And John Calvin articulates this mandate. He warns us in his time, particularly against the Roman Mass. I would warn you against that, but also against any other supposed means of being forgiven of your sins other than the cross of Christ. Here's what Calvin says. "For Christ, who was sent by the Heavenly Father to obtain for us a full acquittal and to accomplish our redemption, he knew well what belonged to his office, and he did not fail in what he knew to be demanded of him. It was chiefly for the purpose of giving peace and tranquility to our consciences that he pronounced this statement, 'It is finished.' Let us stop here, therefore, if we do not choose to be deprived of the salvation he has procured for us." How can I know that all my sins are forgiven? Past, present, future, ones I know about, ones I don't know about. It's by coming to the cross of Jesus Christ and owning him by faith and saying, "Jesus, be my Savior." And Jesus says to me on the cross, "My friend, it is finished." Full atonement. Can it be? Yes, it can. Paid for us by Jesus Christ. Well, lastly, we should consider then the idea of the efficacy of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Did he actually save the people for whom he died? Did he actually atone for their sins? We can get at this with a couple of questions. Let me ask them. Did Jesus achieve my atonement with his death on the cross, or was payment made only for my sins at the time when I believed on him? Did Jesus die only in a general way to give people the option of salvation, or did he actually die for me personally, effectually atoning for my sins on the cross? Is it possible, for instance, that when our Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, it was at least conceivable that no one would actually have been saved? And it was only when people actually turned to him and believed that, as it were, we saved Jesus from an ignominious failure on the cross. Is that what happened? When he said, "Is it finished?" was it really not finished? And we have to conclude the work. We must make atonement work by believing in his gospel. Is that what we see taught here? Now, this is the issue that is brought forth by a theological debate that many will consider esoteric. I think it's actually a very important debate. It's a debate among evangelicals. It's an in-house debate amongst believers in Christ. There's the Arminian doctrine of general redemption or universal atonement. It says Jesus died equally for all persons, but it doesn't actually account for you until you believe. On the other side is the Reformed doctrine called limited atonement, also known as particular redemption, that says, no, Jesus died only, he made atonement only for the elect, only for his people, but them he saved utterly. He achieved on the cross a full atonement in their case. Well, which is it? Well, let me say this. The difference between these views is not that one limits the atonement and the other does not. Both limit the atonement. The only people who don't limit the effects of Christ's atonement are liberals, are universalists who say, well, everybody's going to heaven. If you believe the Bible's teaching that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved, that not everybody is going to heaven, then you are limiting the atonement in some way. And according to the universal view, the general view of the Arminians, Christ's atoning work was unlimited in scope. It applies equally to all persons. But it was limited in its efficacy. You might say it's a very, very wide bridge, but it only goes halfway across the river. That's the kind of atonement that is envisioned. Atonement was made, but it is only made effectual when you actually believe. Now, you've probably heard this illustration. I've heard it. Jesus, when he died, he put the value of his blood in the bank account for everybody. Now you have to go and open up the account in order to benefit from it, apart from which, even though Jesus died for you, your sins will not be forgiven. Jesus died, Jesus made atonement, Jesus paid the penalty for your sins, and yet you will still be punished because of what you did not do. That is the Arminian view of general atonement. Now, on the other hand, the Reformed doctrine of particular redemption, of limited atonement, it doesn't sound good. It sounds like we're limiting it. We're limiting it in scope. We admit that we do. As Jesus prayed in John 17, I am not praying for the world. I'm praying for my people. And we say, yes, Jesus, his death as atonement was made only for his people. By the way, we admit there are other aspects of his death, other than atonement, that do apply to all people. The world has received all kinds of benefits from the cross, but the atonement was made only for the people of God, for the elect, who in time would believe. And yet it was unlimited in what it achieved. Limited in scope, unlimited. It's a narrower bridge, although still very broad. Many, many, many people saved, but it's a bridge that goes all the way across. Well, how are we to decide between general redemption, universal atonement? Jesus died equally for all people, but actually saving none, versus limited atonement or particular redemption? Well, the way to answer the question is to ask the scriptures about the design and the intent of the atoning work of Christ. Now, here's an answer that was given by the angel who came to Joseph when his fiancée Mary was with child. And the angel told him to name the child Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, is that a universal or a definite statement? Is that particular or general? It's particular. It's not everyone. He will save his people from their sins. You could ask the prophet Isaiah when he foretold that the Messiah was cut off out of the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. Isaiah 53:8, a particular and definite scope. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, Jesus preached, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. Now, people will give many objections. I don't have time to go through them all. Many will say, isn't Jesus the Savior of the world? But John, as we saw when we studied that, is saying he's the Savior not merely of the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well. He's the Savior for all in the world to whom he is called and whom he is saving. And John Murray therefore observes, the question is the very nature of Christ's mission and his accomplishment. Did Christ come to make the salvation of all people possible? To remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation and merely to make provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to make men redeemable? Or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? And then Murray says the doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to people who finally perish, as well as to those who are heirs of eternal life. Well, in the light of Jesus' triumphal cry from the cross, it is finished. We must surely not believe that the salvation of his people was in any sense in doubt.
or unfinished or not accomplished in any sense. Now, you will say, yes, but people still have to believe. And we admit that the Holy Spirit would still come. That was yet to be done. And the Holy Spirit would regenerate these people, bring them to saving faith. And it is only at the moment of our faith that we are justified. And yet, it was not unfinished at the cross. It was determined. It was settled. It was established once for all on the cross. You see, for us to deny the efficacy of the atoning death of Jesus Christ is to undermine any biblical source of assurance. If we are to look ultimately to anything in ourselves, anything we did, or anything that we must keep doing as the thing that is going to secure eternal life for us, then I don't know about you, but I will not have a restless life, not the rest of my life. Because I know myself, right? I know there's nothing stable, there's nothing enduring, there's no real foundation in me. But what if I can look to the cross and I can hear the Savior say, "It is finished," and I can know that even my faith is the outworking of what happened there. It is not, my friends, the case that Jesus died for us because we believed in him. But the Scriptures teach that we believe in him because God the Father elected us from eternity past, and he gave us to the Son, and God the Son bore his people's sins on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit, working with and not against the Father and the Son, he then sent the Spirit to bring them to eternal life through faith. And it's when we realize that, that we can have assurance that our faith, even our faith, is the outworking of the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is solid ground on which we may stand. Well, having then emphasized the finished nature, the full accomplishment, the full atonement, can it be? Yes, it can. Let me conclude by noting that the results of that finished work and the results of resting in that finished work is that we know and we embrace the fact that our work is not finished. You see, it's from this that Christian productivity spurs. It's as we stand on the rock, as we stand on the finished work of Christ, that then we go forth to the work that he's given us, the work of serving him in the world to the praise of his name, the work of witnessing the gospel for salvation of many. Indeed, I like to put it this way. That when we understand the finished nature of Christ's work on the cross and the particular atonement that he made, it will profoundly reshape the entire psychology of our devotion to Jesus. What do I mean by that? The whole way in which we think about it, the whole set of motives, the whole attitude we have towards Jesus and our service to him. Let me work it out this way. And people die for a lot of reasons. Some people will die for a principle. An example of that is Socrates. Socrates, you know, took the cup of hemlock because of the principle of tacit consent to civic rule. And we honor him for that. Socrates says, "I've lived my whole life under Athenian rule. I accepted the authority of the state when it was good. I have an obligation to accept the authority of the state when it's bad. Give me the poison." And for that, his influence has spread far and wide. He died for a principle. How noble is that? It is very noble. Other people will die for a cause. And if that cause is our cause, well, we remember them and we may revere the martyr's name. Let me give an example. Nathan Hale. What did Nathan Hale say? He is the revolutionary hero who said, "My only regret is that I have but one life to give for my country." And to this day, school children throughout America know the name of Nathan Hale, and we honor his name. Well, we should. He died for a cause and we benefited from it. I'm going to say this, that logically, the Arminian doctrine of general redemption, of universal atonement, places Christ's death in that category. He died for a principle, and we honor him. He died for a cause. We benefited from that cause. We honor him for that. And yet, beloved, there is a higher category. There is another category that calls forth and works out a higher and more wonderful devotion than one who died for a principle and one who died for a cause. What is that? And that is someone who died for me. And when I can say, "He died for me," how that changes the whole psychology of the life that I live for him. Let me give a brief illustration as I close. It's the movie Saving Private Ryan. And that movie tells of a rescue operation immediately after the Allied invasion of Normandy in June 1944. The American War Department had learned that Three out of four boys in the Ryan family had died in battle on the same day. And so the army's top general ordered that the fourth son be rescued from behind German lines. He had parachuted with the airborne on D-Day behind the German lines. And so an elite squad of Army Rangers is formed, and they're assigned to go and save Private Ryan. And their search ultimately leads them to a bridge, and on that bridge, German tanks are trying to break through the Allied lines, and right at the very moment that their own unit is being destroyed, their quest finally succeeds. As the captain who has saved Private Ryan lies dying on the bridge, surrounded by the bodies of the men from his squad, he draws Ryan close to him and he gasps with his dying breath, "Earn this. Earn it." Well, the movie concludes with Ryan, now an old man, and he's returned to Normandy, and he's gone to the cemetery where those men were buried, and he looks, and he finds the grave of Captain Miller, and he falls to the ground before that white plaster cross, and he says this, "Every day I think about what you said to me on that bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes I earned what all of you did for me." And then turning to his wife, who had come up beside him, he desperately stammers, "Tell me I have led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." Well, Christians, praise God that Jesus did not look to you on the cross and say, "Earn this." Because you and I never could, and it would lead to a life of desperate attempts to do so. And I dare say some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are living that very life, trying somehow to earn it, when Jesus said to you and to me, "Not earn this, but it is finished." Receive in faith the finished work of my atoning death offered for you. But then I want to say that knowing that will in fact lead us to a more profound and a more fervent life of devotion to Him than any kind of self-service ever could do. Because, my friends, it is true that Jesus did not only die for a principle. Oh, He did. And it is the highest of all principles, the atonement of sin. And Jesus did not merely die for a cause, though what a noble hero He was in the grandest cause of all, the gospel. But at least for you and for me, if we have believed in Jesus, there is a higher cause for which, for us, Jesus died. Jesus died for me. And my friends, that changes everything. That transforms the whole response of the Christian life. It becomes this, not help me to earn it somehow, but let me live for Him because He died for me. He died for me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would that every one of us can say that, knowing the truth of it as we've trusted in Jesus, and then relying on the word that His work is finished and He did it for us, not demanding that we would somehow earn it, but that we would receive it in faith. And Lord, then let us have that higher devotion to Him, the one of joy and love and a desire simply for the glory of Christ. And Father, who could have devised so great a gospel as this? But You did. And who could have achieved it? But the Lord Jesus, we glory in You and in Him. And Father, now through the Holy Spirit, would You press the finished truth upon our hearts that we would live for Him, knowing that He died for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.